Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Welcome to our 9 a.m. service. Hey, a quick word to those who are members and who are regular attenders here. Our services are often a place where a lot of visitors will come as a chance to engage Christ, to see Christianity practiced in a way that maybe they haven't. We need to be here to be ready to host and greet them. So at 9, when there's like 20 people, I know there's a lot of members who need to be here, like, ready to do that. I understand. I have 4 kids. I understand the misses that we can have on a Sunday morning, but we have to make that effort seriously. Well, this morning we gather to do what we do on almost every Sunday. In some ways, the church in any location gathered has the exact same things going on. I realize the place may look different, meeting in Rev Hall or a cathedral. The culture is different. The way people dress is different. The music may be different, but what we do is largely the same. We gather with people who want to, need to hear from God and express worship and love for their God. We open up our hearts to him in song and prayer, and we open the words so that we can see him more clearly. And it all becomes about him. The songs become about turning our voices and hearts to him. The word becomes about hearing from him. And even the body of Christ, the people who are gathered, really becomes an opportunity to serve in his name and to know others who are following after him. So would you just take a moment this morning and stand up with me and reach across or behind and greet someone else who's worshiping here today. All right, as you settle back in, we're in the Gospel of Luke today. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke. If you remember when we first opened the Gospel of Luke, almost 2 years back now, what we talked about was following Luke in laying out a couple things for us. As he writes to Theophilus to say, this is Jesus. I want you to know more of the one that you've trusted so that you can be confirmed in him. You can know more of him and really root in those things. And then secondly, we would see, these are people who respond to Jesus. Some are called disciples. They follow after Jesus. Some are enemies of Jesus. Some are people who, in the midst of being so near to divinity, just sort of calm themselves and sedate themselves and walk away. And what we want to do is continue in that journey to ask, where does my life intersect with Jesus as God has revealed him? Where am I today? And maybe more importantly, how did I get to that place? What's brought me to be here today in a place where I'm seeking after God, but I'm distant from him? What's brought me to the place where I say I'm following after even though I'm exhausted? What's brought me up to the place today where I'm mixing some fear and doubt and faith together in this journey? Because all those things that come from our past will serve as an anchor, but also a platform to inform our future. I don't know if it's just sentimentality lately as a certain age comes upon me, but I found myself listening to like more 80s music. There's something about that music we listened to in our teen years that mattered differently. And when I can still hear those lines coming through as I'm preparing sermons, I can't help but throw them out as illustrations. When you hear great theologians like David Byrne of the Talking Heads asking, and you may ask yourself, well, how did I get here? And if you remember the video, you can join me in that little thing. The course you set now leads places. The choices that you make, even choices by abdication and default, when you refuse to make a choice, will lead you someplace. The things in you to which you root are going to determine the kind of fruit that you produce with the one life that you have. The platform that you build your life on will determine the stability of everything else that's laid upon it. The text for today is going to display how that kind of direction moves into actions. What we're faithful to, or to whom we're faithful, will build our future. Your future and mine is sealed today and rests on this platform of past, but is vital and flexible and to be determined because of one thing: the choices, the responses that you will make to what God presents you with. Here's the roadmap for today. First, we'll talk about the expected Jesus. Jesus is going to be presented in the ways that Luke has begun to show us we should rely on, we should assume about him. And then we're going to break out of the outline a little bit to talk about the Passover. It's this repeated theme of setting as we enter into the last week of Jesus' life. Then we'll talk about the conspiracy. In this text, there'll be multiple people who plan together to do a dark deed. They conspire. And we'll talk about how people get to the place where they end up actually acting out of darkness. And then finally, we'll take all the focus from what Jesus has done to the greatness and context of the Passover, to the conspiracy of broken people, and look back to Jesus, to remember that we're supposed to fix our eyes on him. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 37 through chapter 22, verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up and someone will bring you one so that you'll be able to refer to it in this text and other places. While we're heading there, let me read something about the Bible and the Bible preached that other godly saints of other ages wrote in the Westminster Catechism. It's good sometimes when we do things that we do regularly to break out of the ritual of just doing them and to consider what's going on. What do I do during this time? Not just function, but what am I thinking about? Why is it here? They wrote it this way: "Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented, nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches, for even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless, the word of God remains still true and good." So I encourage you who are faithful to open your hearts, just wide open. You don't have to have the defensiveness that you have with everything else in this world, measuring is it safe or toxic. Open your hearts and your mind to the word of God this morning. Luke 21. "And every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12, and he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered into the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this morning, would you help us? We believe and acknowledge with what your word says that it's true and truly the word of God. But would you awaken us from our own sleepiness with false satisfactions in temporary things that have dulled us to a desire and a hunger to hear your word and follow after it? God, oftentimes we are so focused with an anxious look to a future we don't control that we miss the present. Would you help us now to be here with you, to be in step with your spirit as you walk us through this time? Lord, help us as we've chosen to be here, to receive you with your help, to know your love, to know the presence of your spirit, the sacrifice and lordship of your son, that we can be yours and so rooted that we can serve with a security that can risk a life devoted, thrown to you to follow after your son. Please use the words of this sermon, God, to comfort any in this room who are hurting, to strengthen those who are following but fatigued in doing that, Lord, and to correct those who have error. God, we all need your Son today. We ask that you would reveal him through your word. We're confident that the power that raised Jesus from the dead will work in this room among us. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first verses of the passage really put Jesus in a place where, if we're following and tracking with Luke, we should probably expect he would be here. He's in the temple teaching every day to crowds of people. And then at night, he's on the mount called Olivet, two places. He's in Jerusalem now. He set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. He knew this is the place he has to go to. It's the city that culminates his kingship. But he knows it's not with a coronation that would be expected, but a crucifixion. The Mount of Olives is familiar territory to Jesus as he moves into the city, following after the will of his Father. It's the place where on that east side, the town of Bethany is. Bethany's that place where some of those who were closest in his company lived. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He stayed with them multiple times. And if you compare this place in the Gospels to other Gospels, you find out that that's where he was staying. You read this in Luke, and it sounds like he's camping outdoors on Olivet. When you read other Gospels, that's not the case. He's on the Mount of Olivet because there's a town there and because he has community there. He's with the people who love him and have walked with him. And in the morning, he's hard at work. There's a place of work and a place of rest. And he's working at the temple teaching. This is such a little surprise to us if we followed along at all. In Luke 2, about 21 years before this, there are so many times where the Bible just layers and you find these same patterns of places and things. And this is one of those where you find Jesus at Passover time, but at 12 years old. And he gets separated in the midst of all the pilgrims who pour into Jerusalem at the Passover. People who are in Israel and people who are part of the diaspora, the dispersion, God's people who've been displaced from the land. And in the course of that group traveling a pilgrimage together, they lose track of Jesus. It's got to be a heart-rending thing for any parent, but all the more if you know you're supposed to be watching the Messiah and Savior of the world, to lose him makes it maybe a little more serious. And they're scouring the city, where can we find Jesus? And eventually they go to the temple. And they find him there sitting with the old rabbis, listening to what they're teaching, asking questions, and making his own comments, which was the teaching course at the time. Odd, because he's 12, not even a confirmed son of the covenant yet. And yet he's speaking there, and his parents come in and lay the guilt. Didn't you know we'd be looking for you, Jesus? We're so worried. You made your mother sick with worry. And Jesus says, didn't you expect that you would find me here in my Father's house, in the temple? Jesus saw it more as a surprise that they wouldn't know where he was. Now we flash ahead 21 years, the time of Passover, and here's Jesus each day standing out in public, opening the word of God, teaching these people. He would teach in Galilee when he was in his hometown. His disciples would ask him at times, would you teach us? Teach us to pray, Jesus. When he was with friends like Mary and Martha, he would teach. He taught in synagogues. He taught on the platform of ships from the edge of a shore, in streets of towns. And his message was almost always focused on the same thing. 1,000 different angles on it, but he taught the kingdom of God. It says in the scriptures, that's what he came preaching. That there was a rule of God greater than any of the broken rules in this world. That the provisions of God were there for all those who would know him. And that the kingdom of God was among you. That men, women, and children who knew their Lord, loved their Lord, and served their Lord were the evidence of the kingdom of God. And now the king was present in message and in power. In this call of men and women who are friends and family, who are unknown to him, it never changes. See, the kingdom of God will survive any age. It wasn't just for the first century, it's for the 21st. When this world passes away, it will be the kingdom of God that will exclusively be in its place. So wherever you are, whether you're in those moments of living with family and things seem harried and difficult because the kids are keeping you busy and up and you have little sanity and you have crayons under your fingernails, if you're in that moment, hear the preaching of the kingdom of God. Be a servant who knows, loves, and serves Jesus and happens to be a mom or a dad. If you're working in school and it seems endless and you're not even sure what the point of it all is, be a servant of the kingdom of God. Be a student, but as a student, make sure you know him and love him and are serving him there. I really don't care if you're a construction worker, a CEO, a soldier, or a student. These were the crowds. There were all these people around Jesus, and in them were every walk of life. And there's Jesus faithfully calling, ruling over, and teaching them like he will be for you. His teaching in the temple is out there very publicly for all. And his message isn't hidden. If it was hidden at all, it was only hidden in dark hearts of minds and people who, because of our own affections and our own distractions, wouldn't or couldn't hear Jesus. But it's not all work for Jesus. He finds rest. He's built in a time of rest on the Mount of Olives as well as working at the temple. And God seems to have built this pattern of rest right from the beginning. He gave us day and night, and before there was any artificial light to be found, nighttime was pretty clearly a time to stop doing your work, to stop wandering around and exploring, and to simply rest and sleep. Your brains begin to produce more melatonin that puts you to sleep as those blue light waves of normal light disappear from the world. And you get sleepy, and you have rest and awake again the next morning. Within a week, God said in creation, one of these days was for rest as a cycle weekly to make sure you had this pace of working and resting. After 7 years, it was a year of jubilee and a resting from debts that people had. You see, we'll spend about a third of our lives asleep. Last week, I mentioned that I came across this internet life calculator as I was trying to figure out how to number my days. You might remember, my wife said, you could die tomorrow and you really have one and just don't know it. And I was very thankful for that encouragement. It turned out, based on what the calculator said, I had 9,360 days to live. 3,120 of those will be spent sleeping if I do it right on the average. The reality is I'm probably about 2,700 days, and that's why I'm not going to live as many days as I'd like to. But sleep is a real problem for us. In the United States, 70% of people in the course of a year will say they have sleep problems intermittently or on a regular basis. There are so many times our culture is broken that we get up when we have to and go to bed when we want to. And we don't really think through what sleep is and what God gave it to us for. Here, just some passing biblical thoughts aside on sleep because it's so epidemically a problem for us. Sleep is meant to be a daily gift from God, says Psalm 127. It talks about if you try to build your house yourself, you build it in vain if the Lord doesn't build it. But it also talks about sleep coming as part of that life built on God, that you can be confident. Sleep reminds us of a daily need for reliance on God. Both Psalm 3:5 and 4:8 talk about this, that there's a trust that gives us a freedom to actually lay down and sleep peacefully. Now, if we go to the other extreme, excessive sleep, the Bible warns in Proverbs that it exposes us. It leaves us open to have poverty and want in our life. God can actually use disrupted sleep at times, though. The Bible talks about this. In Psalm 42, when David is saying, my tears have fed me day and night because everything's going wrong and people are saying, where's your God? He speaks to himself at night about the things of God. If you're up at night, I'd encourage you, don't just numb it. Don't just put Netflix on. One, the blue light coming off your screen is going to reduce your melatonin by half. You're going to have more trouble falling asleep. But two, you may actually be having a conversation with your computer and television screen that would be much better spent with God. To simply say, Lord, why am I so anxious that I can't embrace the rest you have for me? Falling asleep provides an opportunity for us to really show a reliance and rest in God. Trusting in him and walking in his ways will often lead to this ability to sleep because we're so confident of his power and practicing what we can. Proverbs 3, 19 through 24 says this: "The Lord by his wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these, the power of this God. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. There'll be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely. Land your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Simply knowing his sovereign power and living out of the wisdom of God will give you the ability to lay down peacefully." So Jesus is living this balance of preaching the kingdom and resting. And there's a great context that's here. It's mentioned twice. It says it's the Passover. It says now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. That's something that happened later in time. If you look at the feasts of Israel in the Old Testament, you'll find that those feasts were originally two separate feasts. But by Jesus' time, people began to see them sort of merged into one. My wife was born December 28th. So I call Christmas time, also known as my wife's birthday, which means you get one present, right? Those things were once separate, and then they just merge into one slowly. Passover and unleavened bread, because unleavened bread was a big feature of the Passover, merged into one of these feasts. This feast opens for Israel at a time of the Exodus. The people have been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Many have lost hope because we expect we'll see God's power and restoration only occur in our generation. If it doesn't happen before me, it doesn't really count because I'm the audience God should be performing for. And when we think that way, we often lose hope because we don't see that God works on a much longer scale. And for 400 years, these people have had no identity given to them as the people of God. They're simply a possession of the Egyptians. They're put to work like pack mules. They're dying in the sun. They live on very little, and persecution is constant. And then after 400 years of bondage, a deliverer comes. He's unexpected. He's actually from Pharaoh's household. Pharaoh himself, ironically, an early Pharaoh, had tried to kill all the children who were born to try to keep this deliverer from coming. He'll eventually deliver the people after being in the wilderness for a time and understanding what God's will for him. Moses will come out. And when they're being delivered, they're to celebrate that night, this feast that's talked about in Exodus 12. Exodus 12, 5 through 8 says this: "As they take a lamb to sacrifice..." Now, I suppose I should hit pause before I go into this passage. Two things will happen. There'll be 10 plagues that'll come upon the land. This apparently is 10 in my world. I don't know why that happened that way. 10 plagues will come into the land. 9 of them, the people of God will just be protected by. They live in the land of Goshen, and the land of Goshen won't be affected by the plague of gnats, for example, or the herds not giving birth anymore. They're just protected. But there's one they'll have to have provisions for, and that's the angel of death coming upon the land to take the firstborn. And their provision, they're told, is to take this young lamb into the house, and they keep it for the week, and they get to know it. Now, if you have little kids, you know how this is going to go. Everyone gets attached to the animal that's in their house. Nobody wants that animal to have to die, right? It's the sickly cat we had, and I grew up on a non-working farm out in the country, and you didn't have a vet near you, so when you had a sickly animal, you had a .22 caliber solution that was a whole lot cheaper than going to the vet. And my wife and children, who all grew up in the suburbs, utterly horrified, right? They had the reaction that you would have if you loved this lamb and then were told it would have to be killed, because that lamb would become the sacrifice. Exodus 12, 5 through 8 says this: "Your lamb should be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it." So each family of the assembly had the lamb. There would be a lamb of the Smiths and the Joneses and the Marcells. The whole congregation was responsible to follow, but individual families had to act upon it. They had to own the lamb, bring it into their house. They had to kill the lamb. They had to put the blood on their doorposts. They had to practice that faithfulness. To this day, the Passover is still practiced, and much of the elements that were put into this original Passover, the lamb now represented in a bone, and the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs are still part of that Passover Seder or order and used in the Haggadah or telling of that Passover, that Exodus. It's in the midst of this, as a backdrop, that this story happens. And it's important for us to understand and engage with that. The passage continues, and I don't have the second half of it. So it says, "It is the Lord's Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you. When I strike the land of Egypt, this day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." It's kept as the Passover. It's a pilgrimage day to go to Jerusalem. And it's the start of the Jewish calendar new year. This is like Christmas, Easter, July 4th, New Year's all rolled into one. This is an enormous event for the people of Israel. And as they've all gathered here as a group and they're hearing Jesus speak and all seems good and right as we look at the expected Jesus, there is something dark happening unseen. Enemies of Jesus have their ill desires towards him. And they're being bound together in as what can only be described as a supernaturally dark conspiracy. The conspiracy is centered around three people: Judas, Satan, and chief priests. First, Judas, let's talk about him for a minute because he's such a sobering figure for all of us. Judas is chosen by Jesus to be among the 12. As he's lived with the other apostles for 3 years and was sent out two by two with one of them to preach and to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal people from diseases and cast out demons, no one ever once said, "Jesus, Judas doesn't seem to be like the rest of us. He doesn't say the right things when he preaches. Lord, nothing seems to happen in Judas's ministry. Nothing seems effective in it." Everyone still wonders who it is when Jesus will eventually say, "One of you will betray me." They don't all look and go, "Obviously Judas, that guy." No one says this. He's among those who are following of Jesus, and yet within him is this dark heart that will lead to a terrible evil. Here's why this should be sobering. You could look at anyone in a church from pulpit to pew and have a moment of wonder. Could that person be one who just turns and falls away? Could that person just give to a heart of evil? Could that person be deceived? You could look away from pulpit and pew and look in a mirror and have moments of wondering the same thought. Lord, could it be me whose heart would become so occupied with evil? Well, how did it happen? A lot of times when we're counseling people, we deal with the issue that's right at hand. Why did you do this? What happened here? But at some point, counselors always have to get down to the question of what made you the person who was willing to do this action? Something led to this. How did Judas get here? It's the moment where in Lord of the Rings, Theoden asks as he's come out of his stupor and he's leading the people to this great battle, how did it come to this? Where you have the sobering moment of assessing everything wrong in your life and you have to begin to face it. Here's the problem that Judas had. He loved something more than God. This is a simple definition of sin. When the adoration we should have for God, when the awe we should have for God is diminished, it grows cool, it becomes small, and we look at something else because we're built to have that, we're built to be worshipers, and we assign it to that. It may be that we love ourselves. It may be that we love our possessions. It may be that we love the voices of other people talking about us. But when we love something else more than God, we open this pathway of discontentment and darkness. It leads to a bitterness, and it doesn't rest. It constantly is gnawing at us, informing and criticizing everything other people says. Everything that happens with us, we begin to see differently in the light of this flaw, this consuming evil. It's a road that Judas walked. In John's gospel, we see it laid out this way in John chapter 12. John writes, "Why was this ointment," this is Judas speaking, "not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." This is an incident that's happening at the Olivet house in Bethany. And Mary, whose life has been so changed by Jesus, to have a heart that's set free, to know that she's valued, not to feel discontented perhaps that she's not married, not to wonder why it's just her sister and her brother living in this house, what would be, whatever past she had of sin has all been changed into acceptance. And as a woman in that society, she has found elevation and appreciation unknown to her before. And she buys this perfume and she pours it out on Jesus. It's not a waste of money, it's an act of worship. But Judas, whose heart is gnawed by this thing that he loves more than God, can't see it as worship. All he sees is money that he might have been able to steal poured out over this man's feet. And so he chides her, tries to steal the joy of her worship. But in his heart, all he wanted was the opportunity to steal more. And it's that unchecked sin that constantly goes before him that allows Satan to come into his life. I can't speak to exactly what happened when it said that Satan came into Judas's heart. And we could have discussions for a long while over who and how Satan affects that way. But what we can know for sure is this man's life of unchecked sin allowed Satan to have that access to him. Behind the scenes, away from the crowd, is that singular predator, the lion, who hunts the one he can devour, the one who is weak and wounded away from the pack. Darkness collides in this mysterious power. Now, I know when I speak to an American audience that 75% of Americans say we believe in God, and 55% say they believe in the devil, which I find kind of interesting, that we can think there's this great being of good, but we leave evil unexplained and unaccounted for unless we have this cause, this other being, this counter. Baudelaire first wrote it, and then it got used in The Usual Suspects, where in Paris Spleen, Baudelaire said that the greatest trick of the devil was to convince people that he didn't exist anymore. Defenseless to the devil, unaware of a lion prowling near us. What a great lie for him. And in our modern age, more and more we buy into this. But the Bible informs us differently. The Bible presents him as an intelligent force and the source of evil, who because of his own pride loved himself more than God and sought to be the ruler of all. He tempts and persuades and enters into Judas. Here's what the devil will do in your life. He will argue for you to sin. He will turn to you in that voice in that difficult crisis moment and make turning from God even just a little seem like the most rational, convenient choice to be made. He won't sound hissing. It'll sound very sober, extremely rational, to listen to these arguments of how to sin. He calls us at times to remember only our sins past. He's called the accuser of the brethren, and would love to hold you down, identifying you as only the person who is the worst you ever were, unforgiving and isolated from any of the grace of God. He will call us to be seduced by our own pleasures, by our own possessions, and by the voices of other people. So what can we do? Well, one of the first things we have to do is ask ourselves very honestly, where is my heart like Judas's? Where do I have sin in my life that I think is small, I think it's manageable, maybe I even think it's just kind of cute and quirky about me? But at the end of the day, it's a dark thorn that's spreading throughout my heart. I actually love this thing more than I really love obedience to God and him. If you say, I don't really know, I have no awareness of the terrain of sin in my life, I would put up a big caution flag for you and say you need to speak to people who actually know you. Speak to your spouse, he or she will be greatly relieved to be able to list all the sins that they see in you. Take it to heart when your friends and those who love you speak to you about your sin life and you invite them in. If you have no community to ask that of, and you're unaware of sin in your heart, two red flags on your life. You need to stop living like a hermit. God's always called pilgrims who travel together, not hermits who live alone. You actually have to be close enough to people to be known and to know them. But we can be aware of this. God is still present. The expected Jesus is faithfully there, and we can draw near to him. And in that moment, we have the strongest resistance of evil we can have. In the moment of seeing him more and adoring him more, other things will grow small and weak. James 4:7 says this: submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. Don't live the contrapositive. I don't submit to God and I attract the devil and he remains. Submit to the Lord. Resist the devil. He will flee. Judas, led by Satan but yet culpable for his action, goes to the chief priests and scribes who are seeking already to put Jesus to death. It's become their plan as they've conflicted more and more with Jesus. They began starting this whole process suspiciously looking at John the Baptist and asking, who is this preacher who's leading people to repentance away from us? He seems to be circumventing our power. Then they try to catch Jesus in questions that are meant to trick him, diminish his power, or make him look foolish. They often argue minute details. Jesus will say, you're people who strain a gnat and then swallow a camel. I love that God has a sense of humor and is sarcastic. It makes him really palatable in the Northeast that Jesus loves sarcasm. They're like people who would stand before God and imagine they can have a shield filled with all their beauty that hides all their ugliness. That's why Jesus says you're like a whitewashed tomb. You present something that looks great on the outside, but you're wicked inside. Your heart is empty. It's just rotting. And then they become so fearful of what they could lose, so angry at Jesus, that they begin to plot to kill him. That's not true for all. We know Nicodemus will go to Jesus and seek what it is God wants. We know that Joseph of Arimathea will make sacrifice to provide for this Jesus after his death. But these men had lost their way. At the temple, Jesus is the one standing, teaching faithfully. They were meant to be the men who spoke the words of God. As scribes, they kept the law. As priests, they were meant to demonstrate the grace of God, that the worst sinner could come and with the right sacrifice be assured, God has forgiven your sins. You are still among the people. And instead, they'd become people who'd replaced that with legalism, self-justification. It's that place where we begin to be so deluded that we think something I do externally is going to justify me internally before God eternal. Instead of recognizing as we stand before God, there's nothing in me that I can give to him that will be impressing enough for him to say, that's what I need, that's what I want, you're justified. Nothing I could do that will make him say that. It reduces love to obligation. They kept laws, but had no relationship. Imagine that in your married life. If I told Diane I would do chores, but never care for her. If I listened to her tell stories with a stopwatch, because I told her I would listen for an hour every day, and never ask questions to show any interest. If I provided money for her and the kids, but never gave myself once to them. It's just giving someone head and hands and never your heart, keeping it always isolated and out of reach. It's the real danger of religion at any time, that we could become so busy in good activities that we could lose the greatness of our God and a relationship with him. But let's not be distracted by all this evil. If we focus too long on how deceitful our hearts are, how these conspiracies of our flesh and the devil can work out, we miss hearing what John the Baptist said when he first saw Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John saw the Passover coming, and he knew each family had their lamb, but he knew everyone in the family of God would have one lamb sacrificed for them. This Jesus. We will never be led wrong by beholding Jesus and following after him. I know that religion has done you wrong at times. I know people have done you wrong at times. I know you've done you wrong at times. Jesus never has. Not one instance, not one day has he ever wronged you. And he never will, the faithful Jesus. As we focus on him, we hear the words of Scripture echoing that the writer of Hebrews says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God." When we open our scriptures, we realize that Jesus says it was all about him. In John 5, he said, "These are the words that testify of me, but you have to come to me that you can have eternal life." We read how God's entire heart and plan is about his son. That when he's presented, baptized by John the Baptist, the voice from heaven will say, "This is my beloved son. In him I'm well pleased." Your story matters. There's no question. But it can matter way too much to us sometimes. Because your story is not the prime story. Your story is consequential to the story of Jesus. It's meant to be for his glory. Whether you follow him and you glorify him by displaying your love for him and the goodness of him in your life. Whether you suffer for him and show faithfully, "I'm his." Whether you turn from him and are at a complete loss and someday see people turn to Jesus and say, "How glorious that he always is, even though these other people are at a loss." Your story is only understood relative to his story. Focus on him. We know we're people marked by him and his story when his commands become a love language for us. When we hear that he continues to make commands. And he does on this day. He tells his disciples, "Make ready the Passover." God always has instructions. It might have been easy if we lived in this time, the time of Jesus, to think he didn't. Because after all, it had been 400 years since a prophet spoke. Easy to get used to the silence then. We didn't see the hand of God leading. We saw Rome occupying us and a Jewish king who was an Edomite, the people of Esau, the people who were always opposed to God's promise, were ruling over us. And even if you wanted to watch Jesus particularly, you would have seen such violence of a king trying to kill all the children as he was born. But maybe we'd hear the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 18, that one day there would be a prophet like me, and when he's raised up, follow him, listen to every word he says, and obey him. And the silence is broken, the miraculous child born, and after a time in the wilderness, he comes back to his people, and he stands as their deliverer, gathering not the 12 tribes, but the 12 who will gather from the Gentiles and the Jewish nation, all the tribes of the earth in him. The Lord still has plans and commands. And the great glory is that he actually includes us. He doesn't need to. There's nothing about me that Jesus needs to accomplish what he wants in the Father's will. But it's part of his good pleasure to include us and call us his body. See, if we hear his commands and we don't follow, easily we end up like Judas and the chief priests. But if we're disciples, we follow. That's really the only mark of being led by Jesus. You follow after him. They hear the word. They put their hands to work because their hearts have changed. It's not legalism. It's not what the Pharisees laid out as self-justification. It's a response to Jesus. Jesus says in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." Obeying Jesus is not legalism and self-justification. Obeying Jesus is a response of love to the grace that he gives. Where are you with that? See, the great command that Jesus gave is one that will secure you and me. To love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole mind, all your soul, all your strength. It will keep you from leaning on idols. Adore him like it's your job, because you know what? It is. It's the great command that he gave. It's his great plan to save people. As we come to communion, I want us to focus on one last verse that ties up all of the Father's love and promise in the obedient Son, who is the Lamb who stood before us to be adored and ultimately to be sacrificed. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and in chapter 5, he wrote these words, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of the sincerity of truth." As the band comes up, we're going to have time to celebrate that communion. It's the remnant pieces of that Passover supper, the bread that would be broken, that Jesus would tell differently on that communion night. He wouldn't tell a story about the past anymore. He spoke of a present and a future. This is my body, which is broken for you. There was one provision that would protect us, the lamb, brought before the people of God to be sacrificed. And as he poured out the cup after the supper, the cup of the blood of the lamb, he said plainly to them, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, that sins may be forgiven." As you come forward, there's going to be time. There'll be two songs played. There'll be someone holding a tray of broken matzah and someone holding cups of wine or juice. Take time. Examine your heart. Ask God to show you the darkness and wickedness in your heart. And if you truly want to turn from that and adore God rightly, ask him. He will receive everyone who makes that plea. At that point, come forward in response to him. Take that broken bread and dip it in the wine or the juice and worship him with communion together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to enter into the story you've laid out, that we are a people who are often lost in our own silence and darkness, but we are never a people who are left without plan and provision from our God. Lord, you disrupted and shattered the silence and silenced the power of the great through the presence of your Son, who you've sacrificed like a lamb among us for us. Spirit of God, work in the hearts of each man and woman in this room. Call those who are yours, Lord. Bring us to repentance. And Lord, lest we fall into sorrow and just wallow in our own misery and evil, would you by grace give us such a joy to see how Jesus forgives sins by grace, how he died for each one, and how he calls us his body, how he's not ashamed to call us brother and sister, but calls us saint and beloved. And Lord, would you please, as you give us the gift of your Spirit as we are yours, send us out to be like him, obedient sons and daughters who imitate the Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.